Good morning. It's good to see all of you here. Appreciate our visitors with us this morning, and I am glad to see that you've chosen to come and be with us, and I hope that what has happened so far has been, of course, in accordance with God's will, but encouraging to you, and I hope that what I have to present will help you as you seek to serve the Lord and to stand strong in the way of Christ that in many ways makes us very different from the world, and that is kind of the direction that I want to go this morning. If you notice by the title, you'll see that I'm simply continuing what we began last week in looking at this article called The Best Defense of Homosexuality. This particular article is written by a man and a woman. I guess they're married, John and Catherine Shore. And the reason I, wanted to address this particular article is it's supposed to be the best defense there is for this particular lifestyle, these particular choices. And these two people are supposed to be experts on this subject of biblically defending homosexuality. They wrote a book called Unfair, Why the Christian View of Gays Doesn't Work. And since this is supposed to be the best defense, to me, that's just where you go. It seems proper you start with the best. There's no reason in addressing a straw man and knocking that down, but instead going for what is considered to be the best defense that can be given for this particular lifestyle and to see how it lays out in connection with the teaching of God's Word. And I really want to do this for two very, two overwhelming reasons. Number one, and I stated this last week, this is not to bash or to clobber anyone, as oftentimes you see those terms used in these articles. They'll talk about how Christians want to clobber, homosexuals or something. They use clobber passages. That's not my desire in any way. I simply want to examine this like we've examined countless things in connection with God's Word, to see what God's Word has to say about it so we can be confident in the Word of God and we can be confident in taking the gospel, the saving gospel, to those involved in sin so that those individuals can truly come to the Lord and be saved. But there's a second reason that I want to address this, and that is that I think we have to be aware of the ploys of Satan that are out there in our world. I mean, the truth is Satan is continually using our world and the people in the world to try to destroy Christian lives, to destroy their mind, their life, and the way of Christ. And you see a lot of it on the internet. There's a lot of Satan, and people who serve Satan at work in things like this. And the scriptures are quite clear that we, according to Jesus' own warnings and exhortations, he says in Matthew 10 and verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves." And so we need to be wise. We're to be harmless at the same time, but that can't be done. A dove that's not wise will not last very long. And that's who we are. And so we are to be as harmless as dove, but we have to be as wise as serpents so that we can, understand what is going on in our world and address it properly. One of the things we saw in our last, study last week, but also we'll see again more of the same this week, is that when people go to the Bible to defend sin, it always begins on a very shaky ground. People make a lot of claims to trust in the Word of God. We're going to take the Word of God at its word, and we're going to defend this lifestyle by doing that. That's what these authors claimed they would do. But we saw how they reject clearly plain teaching of Scripture about this, the issues or whatever they're trying to defend. But we also are going to see today that when people want to defend sin by the Bible, you're going to find out that they will very quickly contradict themselves. That they will argue one way in hoping to get you to think something, contrary, I think, to the Word of God. But then they'll switch it and argue something just a little bit later that actually completely contradicts their other argument. But see, that doesn't matter. It appears, or they're just not aware of it, deluded or something. I don't know. I hate to say dishonest, but sometimes that comes to mind when you read these articles. You can't help but wonder, how can you argue this here and then your very next argument completely contradict that argument by trying to make the point, this way? And that yet is what happens. But we also see that there are a lot of things that are implied in articles like this that really are just stated and imply a lot of things, but there's no proof of what they're implying. You know, they just kind of say, well, if this is the way it is, then this. Well, yeah, but that's a big if that is the way it is. But it's assumed that it is that way, and therefore we're to accept their conclusion based simply on making the statement, if this is true, then this is true. Well, okay, but that doesn't mean the first part's true, and there's a lot of that kind of thing we see in this particular article. So, what I want to do today is, again, I'm not intentionally bashing anyone. I don't mean to be too harsh, but I think you'll see what I'm talking about as we look at this, because we're going to conclude, this is it. I'm not going to spend 3 or 4 weeks looking at this. This is the second and last lesson that we'll address this particular subject, this particular article with. And what we're going to notice is that in this particular section of this article, they attempt to defend the acceptance of homosexuality based on the hypocrisy of others. I think that's interesting, but you'll see it. They'll say, well, you Christians are hypocrites in this area, so therefore you should accept homosexuality. That's one of the main arguments. They attempt to defend homosexuality on the idea of discrediting the Bible. And that's kind of interesting, because we're going to see that. You remember they talked about how in the introduction, and we'll look at some of those quotes, how they were going to take the Bible at its word, God at its word, but then you'll see them in the second part of this particular article discrediting the Bible as the word of God for us today. And that is one of their defenses, is that it simply is not something that we should look at to know how we are to act as Christians. I mean, that's actually what is argued. And so, there are a lot of arguments in relationship with that that we'll look at that are connected with those two ideas. But, you know, as I said last week, I want to do this, and I'm going to present you a lot of quotes because I don't want you to think that I'm misrepresenting what is in this particular article, because, you know, it's no good if I don't present actually what they're arguing and then just try to answer a false argument. I want to present to you what they're saying, and hopefully by doing so you can get a good feel for how they're arguing, and then consider how that relates to the Word of God. And so let's begin. Let's look at the first argument, and I say argument 3 because we presented 2 arguments last time in the last sermon. And this argument is, as I said, that the idea that hypocrisy necessitates acceptance of homosexuality. And what is argued in these particular quotes is the idea that Christians accept sins that the Bible condemns, so they should also accept homosexuality. And I hate to say this, but this is probably the strongest argument that they have in the article. And the reason I say it's the strongest is because it would probably have more effect on anyone generally in the world that reads this. They would probably relate to this article, that argument better than anyone else. Now, I'm not saying it has any strength in relationship with Christians who are trying to be faithful to the Word of God, but as far as when you have the general view of Christianity in the world, that they do accept a lot of sin, this argument's going to have its effect in people's mind that view Christianity that way. And so we'll look at this. First of all, let's, again, as I stated earlier, this idea that hypocrisy justifies homosexuality, to understand where they're coming from, notice the quotes. He says, heterosexual Christians are being unbiblical by using the clobber passages as justification for applying absolute standards of morality to homosexual sins that they themselves are not tempted to commit. while at the same time accepting for themselves a standard of relative morality for those sins listed in the clobber passages that they do routinely commit. Now notice that. So he says, they're just being unbiblical. Really what he's saying, they're being hypocrites for saying, you know, I'm going to apply this definite standard of morality and say homosexuality is a sin, it's wrong, you can't do it. When in fact, the very passages that they're using to prove that point also mention other sins that he says Christians are willing to commit and say it's okay, at least to an extent. That's the argument. Now let me say, by clobber passages, what they're implying again is that Christians clobber homosexuals when they point out sin, that it is sin, that's clobbering them. And that's the idea, you know, that's what's wanted to be presented. And of course, those terms are picked specifically, intentionally used to try to sway the minds of those who are unexpecting reading this to say, well, that's not nice to clobber people. Well, that's only said because anytime you speak about it being wrong, they say, oh, well, you're clobbering them. Well, that kind of makes them sound like they're being persecuted rather than just simply being presented with the Word of God. But that's the reason. And so their point is simply this, that these passages that are mentioned here, such as Romans 1, 26 through 32, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, they mention a lot of sins. They mention theft, covetousness, drunkenness, lying, you know, all kinds of things that they're trying to say many Christians accept these things, at least to some degree, in their lives. And if they're going to accept any of those sins to some degree in their lives, then they ought to accept homosexuality at least to some degree in their lives. That's the argument. But there are numerous problems with this kind of approach towards the Word of God. And the first thing is this. Number one, you may be thinking this is strange, but I agree with them that it is wrong to present or expect to apply an absolute standard of morality to homosexuals without doing it to heterosexuals. I mean, that's foolish. You shouldn't have one standard for one and not for the other. Because the point is, what standard do we judge anything by? Well, the absolute standard of morality is God's Word. And that judges you whether you are, you know, male, female, whatever you do, whatever kind of direction you want to go. That's the standard that has to be applied to everyone's life. And so therefore I agree, it is wrong to apply an absolute standard of morality to homosexuals without applying this same standard to our own lives. But see, the problem is the conclusion that they come to is wrong. See, because the fact is, if we fail to do this, in other words, if I were to apply to you an absolute standard of morality while refusing to apply it to myself, all that does is that God's Word is going to condemn me of being a hypocrite. It's not going to say, because I'm a hypocrite, then you can just do what you want and God's not going to judge you. That's not the way it is. Yeah, all that kind of approach does is just condemn the person who's being a hypocrite of being a hypocrite, and it does absolutely nothing to justify homosexuality. And see, that's a very different conclusion that I reach from their argument, and it is the conclusion they should reach, but they're not. And that is because of this. God's standards of holiness is not filtered through our hypocrisy or our failings. See, we can't, you know, take God's standards of holiness and say, well, it really doesn't matter that God said that because you don't meet the requirements, therefore nobody else has to meet those requirements. Well, my failure to meet the requirements doesn't mean that it's okay for you to sin. It doesn't mean that. See, we have to understand God's standard of holiness is not filtered through my hypocrisy or your hypocrisy or anybody else's or our failings. God's standard is still God's standard, and that is how we'll be judged. In 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16 says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And brethren, when we read those passages, are we to assume per the author's, argument that the holiness that God exemplifies and that He demands is somehow, compromised or tainted by sin and therefore brought to a lower standard simply because we fail? And since I fail, that just means everybody else can fail too. Well, folks, let me tell you, I would be a very poor standard of judgment as to what, is holiness and righteousness always in my life. And therefore, I'm not the one that is going to be the standard. It is God's Word that is the standard, as this passage says. I have the same requirement in my life that you have, and that is to be holy just like God is. As He exemplifies, that's the kind of holiness I'm to strive for, that's the kind of holiness you're to strive for, and that's the kind of holiness we will be judged by. And so that's very important to understand. So, while God does, in fact, condemn hypocrisy and hypocritical judgment, the truth is, God condemns all sin. And therefore, He includes in that the condemnation of homosexuality. The passage that was read this morning in Romans chapter 2, we read a little more than I'm going to at this point, but I want you to notice what in this passage God is doing in relationship to the Jew. And what He is doing is condemning the Jew for being hypocritical in their judgment of sin. But in doing so, He doesn't therefore say, so since you judge hypocritically these other people of their sin, then I'm just not going to judge them for their sin. That's not what He says. He says, if you commit the same sins that you're judging other people to commit, then I'm going to judge you for committing those sins just as I'm going to judge them for committing those sins. That's what He said. Notice Romans 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man. Now He's talking to the Jews here. He's using O man to refer to the Jews. Whoever you are who judge, for, notice why, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. How? For you who judge practice the same things. Now notice, verse 2. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. You see that? So you're practicing these sins. God's judgment and His truth against those who practice these sins. And so verse 3, and do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see the point of the passage? The passage condemns, yes, hypocrisy, but it condemns it on the basis of the fact that you're committing the same sins that God judges in their lives, and you think somehow you'll escape God's judgment in your lives for doing the same thing. And so, there's nothing in these passages that would indicate that if I'm hypocritical in my judgment, that somehow that just makes all these other sins fine. It's just not there. He says, no, God's going to judge you for what you're doing, and He's going to judge them for what they're doing. And so we need to keep that in mind. But there's a second part of this particular argument that is significant, and that is that in connection with this idea of what He's just presented, they also make the argument that we as Christians justify degrees of sin. I mean, there are certain sins that we accept because they're not as bad as others. Now that's the idea. And you'll see that because this is what they say. First of all, as we've seen, Paul also condemns, along with sexuality, those three specific sins. I tried to find what sins it were they were talking about, but I think that's a mistake by the author because I never found the mention of those three particular sins. I don't know if somebody was editing this to get it down and they missed part of that, but three other sins, whatever they are. He says, but Christians don't think that they are expected to never commit any degree of those sins. They understand that circumstances and normal human weaknesses must be taken into account before condemning any transgression. we all readily understand and accept the moral distinctions between drinking socially and being drunk, between a lustful thought and committing adultery, between telling a flattering white lie and chronically lying. See, we all accept that, don't we? I mean, surely. See, that's just obvious. See the point how they're arguing here? Well, they continue by saying this, and this is quite interesting, and I want you to think about the problems of this statement. We'll point them out to see if you can see it. Even a sin as heinous as murder, we do not judge without first taking into account the context in which it occurred. Self-defense, protection of the innocent during a war. We recognize that there are times when even taking the life of another is not only not a sin, but a morally justified and even heroic act. Christians evaluate the degree of sin, or even whether or not the real sin has occurred, by looking at both the harm caused by the sin and the intent of the sin's perpetrator. And isn't that interesting? He calls it sin, but says we judge it to determine maybe it's not a sin, even though it is a sin. See? That's kind of things going on here. And we judge murder to see if we're going to accept murder or not in certain cases. That's what he's saying, or they're saying, both of them are saying. But there's some real issues with this kind of reasoning. And first of all, is this. It's simply false to argue that we can excuse certain sins based on human weaknesses and circumstances. Since when do we say sins are acceptable because someone is in a weak position when they commit them? Now, I'm not saying we don't have understanding, but are they just simply not sins because we in weakness commit sin? I mean, that's the idea that's saying here, is that we therefore may not even condemn, you remember the quote, we may not even condemn a transgression against God if there's circumstances and weaknesses of the people involved, and we look at that, we just say, oh well, it's okay. That's the idea. But folks, that is simply not the case. The Bible actually says we sin because of human weakness. I mean, it doesn't justify the sin. It says it is because we're weak that we do sin and are in need of forgiveness. See, the Bible doesn't present it because we're weak that it's not sin. The Bible says weakness causes sin. That's very different. And I want you to look at and listen to some of these passages, and you decide whether God makes that moral distinction that they talked about. You know, does God make a moral distinction? Now, I'm not going to deal with the drinking and drunkenness point, because we've talked about that a lot lately. But listen to these other statements and ask yourself if God makes a distinction between just lust and the actual committing of adultery as far as whether one's a sin or not. There's a moral distinction, or whether there's a distinction in good lies and really chronically lying. See, listen to these passages. Revelation 21 and verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here's my question. If one just commits one murder, should we just write that off because they're not a chronic murderer, and so therefore that murder's not a sin? They're not chronically murdering. Just one. I mean, everybody ought to be given one murder. I mean, think of somebody in your life that you would just like to get rid of. I mean, and in your weakness, you do. So, is that the point? No. I mean, notice he says liars, murderers. It doesn't matter. It's not a number. It's not whether they're chronically committed. Matthew 5 and verse 28. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Does it sound from these verses like God recognized the moral distinction between these things? I don't see it. I don't know where they're finding it. But if God says to lust after a woman is the same as committing adultery with her in his heart, then God's telling you, don't do that. There are moral consequences. It is sin to lust. Yes, you bring far more problems on yourself if you follow that lust to commit the actual action of adultery. But that doesn't mean the lust is okay. That there's a moral distinction in the two. God doesn't make that distinction. Secondly, the passage is wrong because, I mean, these arguments are wrong because they're deceptive in what they're trying to say. They're deceiving you as to their end by what they, in what they say. And here's why I say that. First of all, the truth is, you notice they talk about even the heinous sin of murder, we judge it to see whether we're going to accept it or not. That's not true. Folks, we don't judge the heinous sin of murder, but rather we may judge the act of killing to determine if it is murder. That's different. And the reason I say that is because the Bible doesn't condemn all acts of killing. It doesn't. You know, in Romans 13, 1 through 4, the government is said to bear the sword not in vain. They don't bear it in vain. In other words, what he's saying is the government has a right to capital punishment of evildoers. Well, folks, I'm sorry, but when you see these signs out here, people picketing capital punishment saying, the government has no right to murder. They're not murdering. That's not murder. Killing that God allows, God doesn't allow murder. Murder is a sin. Murder is always a sin. But not all killing is murder. Because I can tell you, when Israel went out and when God came in the promised land and had him wipe out, had the Israelites wipe out all the inhabitants of the land, he wasn't saying, it's okay for you to murder all these people. It wasn't murder. It was God's judgment of these people. They were judged worthy of death by the sins that they committed, and God has the right to bring about that judgment, and that was not God who told them to do it, committing murder through the Israelites. Not all killing is murder, folks. And so the truth is, see, they try to say, oh, we judge the sin of murder to decide whether murder is a sin or not in certain cases. No, we don't. We judge the act of killing to determine whether it is murder and therefore whether it is a sin. Because murder is always a sin. But not all killing is a sin. And see, that's the deceptive nature of this kind of statement. See, and the difference between that and this, what we're dealing with, is the fact the Bible says all homosexuality is sinful, and there's nothing in the Scriptures that gives certain, you know, conditions of the harm of the sin or the intent of the perpetrator that allow us to judge whether homosexuality, the sin of homosexuality, is somehow not a sin. Now, that's what's being implied here. But that's just, there's nothing in the Scriptures that give that kind of indication that we have the right to do that or that is something that God wants done. But secondly, it is false because the writers falsely imply that we must accept homosexuality because we judge the seriousness of the sin people commit by its extent or whether one chronically commits the sin or not. Remember, there's a difference in flattering white lies and chronically lying. Now there's a difference. And see, that would have resonating effect on people in the world out here because there's people in the religious world all the time that lie all the time if they think it's going to do some good. Those are the flattering ones, I guess. And they would have to say, I never really thought about that. But see, that's deceptive because, and let me say why it's deceptive, is, and here's a quote again, we readily understand and accept the moral distinction between, this last part, telling a flattering white lie and chronically lying. Well, as we've already seen, the Bible doesn't accept that. People may, but God doesn't. Yet, here's the key. Are the authors actually arguing for the acceptance within the church of people who may fall in weakness into homosexuality once or twice, whatever, and then realize its sinful nature and repent of it? Is that what they're arguing for? Absolutely not. What they are arguing for is complete and full acceptance of what they would call chronic homosexuality, or what we would call that, meaning the total lifestyle. That's what they're arguing for, see, is complete, total acceptance of the lifestyle of homosexuality. They're not talking about someone in their weakness who might, you know, tell a flattering white lie, which there's no such thing. But that's what they say, as opposed to chronically lying. And so the truth is, if they would be honest, or at least not deluded, they would be arguing that you accept chronic liars, you accept chronic murderers, you accept chronic drunkards, so therefore you must accept chronic homosexuality. I mean, that would be the honest argument. But they're not going to do that, because they know that's not going to fly with people. And it just is not going to get their case across the way they want. See, they're arguing something over here that they think people may accept, so that they can try to get you to accept something way over here that you never would. And that's what they're doing, see. And they're just not being very straightforward in doing that. All right. Now, with that said, let's talk about the fourth argument, and that is this. It is argued within here that homosexuality is unimportant because it is mentioned so few times in the Bible. And that's the idea. And here's the quote. Homosexuality is briefly mentioned. Now, folks, don't think that terminology is not intentional. The Bible just kind of mentions it briefly. See? So, homosexuality is briefly mentioned only in 6 or 7 of the Bible's 31,173 verses. The fact that homosexuality is so rarely mentioned in the Bible should be an indication to us of the degree of importance ascribed it by the authors of the Bible. So there you go. The rule is, number one, relegate whatever you're trying to defend to terminology such as it's mentioned. That sounds a whole lot better than, you know, homosexuality is only directly and completely condemned in 6 or 7 verses. Now, they're not going to say that, even though that's the truth. But it's actually, it's not the truth. It's actually not. It's a whole lot more, and we'll see. But you see the point. And so what the idea is, somehow the number of something mentioned determines whether it's condemned or not, not how it is mentioned and what is said about it. So you can negate what is said about a sin by how many times it's said. That's the idea that's being presented here. And let's just look at it and see if this is a reasonable approach. First of all, let me just say, the number of times a sin is addressed in scriptures doesn't indicate its seriousness or lack thereof. I mean, that's just not a sound approach towards anything in the scripture. Let me just give you some for instances. Of the 31,173 verses, the term murder, along with the term murderers, along with the term murdered, is only mentioned in 42 verses. Less in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. Now, what does that tell us? Well, what does it say? Only 42 verses out of 37,000? You see the point? But here's something else. Sacrificing one's children to an idol is only mentioned 20 times in the whole Bible. And you know, two of those are duplicates of the same guy. In two different ones, like in Kings, one's in Chronicles. Same guy, same actions. So two of those are duplicates. And you know what, folks? It's only mentioned in the Old Testament. It isn't mentioned one time in the New Testament. Well, what does that tell us then? Because we're under the New Testament today. See the point? Okay. Guess what? Pedophilia is not mentioned a single time in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Not once. As far as that term and specifically addressing it, not once. So, from the reasoning of the authors, are we to gain from these statistics, number one, that murder isn't that big of a deal, and it's less of a big deal in the Old Testament than it was in the New Testament, because it's mentioned less there than it is in the New Testament. Is that it? It's just not that big of a deal. That child sacrifice to idols is even less important, and that, you know, there's absolutely no significance to it in the New Testament. So you can offer your children to Molech in the New Testament because it's not mentioned at all. Is that what we're to gain from this kind of reasoning? And of course, finally, pedophilia has never been of any consequence whatsoever because it's not mentioned in the Old Testament or the New Testament. I mean, could it be, folks, that there are certain sins that are so obvious that the Bible doesn't have to spend a lot of time on them? All it just has to say is this is wrong, this is sin, you'll go to hell for it, because it's not natural, it's not normal. It doesn't have to go into great extent about it. I mean, is that a possible reasoning from the fact, as they would say, from so few going the other direction? I mean, the point is that it all is irrelevant because any way you would argue this way would have to take into consideration what's actually said about it. And that's important to understand. But here's something else. To say homosexuality is only mentioned 6 or 7 times, that's just false, folks. And here's why. Did you know that Sodom and Gomorrah's sin and their destruction are referenced some 16 times in the Bible? And whenever they're referenced, like Sodom and Gomorrah is used as a, what's the word I'm looking for? I've used it more this morning talking to Tricia about it. But it's used as a word to describe wicked people. It'll describe a wicked people as Sodom and Gomorrah. That's how it's used. And then their destruction oftentimes is referenced in these accounts as to what's going to happen to wicked people. So wicked people are described as Sodom and Gomorrah, and their destruction is often described as God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what's going to happen to you. Now, my question is this. How can you say homosexuality is only mentioned 6 or 7 times when the sin of homosexuality of Sodom and Gomorrah is referenced at least 16 times as an example of evil and the destruction of it? See, it's not just that. But you know, there's something else. You know, the term sexual immorality is mentioned 17 times in the New Testament. And that use of sexual immorality includes the condemnation. It's condemned 17 times. And that use of it also condemns homosexuality. Anytime you see the condemnation of sexual immorality, it includes homosexuality. Someone says, how do you know that? Well, I know that because Jude 7 says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, has set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now that's one of those 16 references you see. You see how it's done? This it says they were guilty of sexual immorality. So whenever you see the condemnation of sexual immorality, you're seeing, including in that, not just fornication of a man and a woman that are not married, committing sexual acts, but also a man with a man or a woman with a woman. It is all condemned under the more general term of sexual immorality. And I might also say, in connection with that, arguing the importance of a sin based on the number of biblical references or occurrences ignores the contents of those occurrences. I mean, you know, let me just give you, for instance, you parents here, if you were going somewhere and you said to your kids, and I need to watch, I keep looking at that clock thinking it's perpetually 17 after, and it's not. I've got to look at my own watch, see where I am here. But if you were going somewhere and you said to your kids, you gave them a list of instructions of what to do that day, and you told them to clean the room, to clean up this, do this, this, you could go, I say, good. But your last instructions were, do not eat the cake or you will be severely punished. 11 words. And you've been talking to them for 10 minutes and then you spend 11 words saying, don't eat the cake or you will be severely punished. And when you leave, you come back and the cake's eaten and the kids say, you say, what'd you do that for? Well, you didn't hardly say it. You were almost silent about the cake. You only spent 10 words or 11 words. I counted them. There were only 11 words about the cake. And you spent 10 minutes talking about all the rest. So as soon as we left, the reasoning came to was, well, obviously the cake wasn't that big of a deal because they only spent 11 words on it. Now, is that justified? Should the parents go, oh well, I guess you're right. No. The fact is, that was the one thing that says, if you do this, you're going to be severely punished. Well folks, look at the nature of these almost, you're going to see in a minute, they call it, the Bible is almost silent on it. That's the words used. Let's see. Well, Leviticus 18 and verse 22, and Leviticus 20 and verse 13 call it an abomination to God. An abomination. And this Leviticus 20 passage says it is worthy of death. But, you know, the Bible's just almost silent on it. Well, Romans 1 verses 26 and 27 through, and then verse 32 say that it is a result of vile passions, that it is unnatural, that is deserving of death according to the righteous judgment of God. Now that includes other sins. Not about it being unnatural and things, but there are other sins that are deserving of death. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10 says homosexuals are unrighteous and will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jude 7 says Sodom and Gomorrah gave themselves over to sexual immorality, went after strange flesh, and are examples of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now let me ask you, does it sound like God barely mentions this subject? Well, He may not say a lot as far as word count, but I can tell you what He says, you better listen. You know, it's like a person walks in, holds a gun to your head and said, if you move, you will die. And you just go, well, then obviously I can get up because He sure didn't say a lot of words. Well, but His words were pretty significant when He said them. And that's the case here. Finally, argument 5 and the last is this last argument. And that is this. It is actually argued within here that the New Testament is not a set of instructions or a rule book by which we are determined how to live the Christian life. Now, you may not believe that's actually what they're arguing, but I can assure you it is. Because here's the quotes. It is important to understand that even the most fundamentalist Christian sects do not take the Bible wholly literally. The New Testament is 2,000 years old. Thought about that? Its cultural context, along with its translation at hand, that's very important because they would try to argue that the translator is just wrong saying homosexual. That's just not right. It is always taken into consideration by any Christian serious about understanding this vast and complex word. And notice this. Further, the Bible is not a contract or a set of instructions with each passage spelling out something clear and specific. It is not a rule book for being Christian. It's not. It is instead a widely varying collection of poetry, history, proverbs, moral directives, parables, letters, and wondrous visions. We would be foolish to fail to understand that not everything in the Bible is a commandment, and that Christians cannot take any small section of the Bible out of its context and still hope to gain a clear understanding of its meaning. What in the world do those things say? See, this is the best defense. Now, folks, I can tell you all that's saying is a lot of nothing that's hoping to get you to lose confidence in the inspiration of the Scriptures and just give up and not apply it. That's it. That's all it is. And you know, think about this. You remember in the first lesson that I told you they always begin with a lot of grand claims of how they're going to follow the Bible. But listen to this. This is, remember this quote, reconciling the Bible. This is in the very introduction of this, right at the beginning. Reconciling the Bible with unqualified acceptance and equality for the LGBT people does not necessitate discounting, recasting, deconstructing, or reinterpreting the Bible. All it takes is reading those passages of the Bible wherein homosexuality is mentioned with the same care we would any other passage of the book. And we can trust that we can and that we certainly should take God in this matter, as in all things, at His Word. Now that's the quote that started out this article. Now when you read that, do you believe the people are taking God at His Word and that that's how they're going to defend it? No. By the time you get to the end, they're telling you that the Bible simply is not how you determine how to be a Christian. The New Testament isn't. There's no instructions there. It's not a rule book. See, but remember, accepting homosexuality in all its various aspects is not determined by discounting the Bible, by recasting it, by reinterpreting it. But that's exactly what they're doing right there. See? And so I told you, if you remember, I said this is a ploy to gain your trust when in fact they have no intention of making any kind of true, confident, you know, competent defense from the Scriptures. But let me just say, as far as answering this, first of all, of course, this is an attempt to undermine the inspiration and authority of the Bible to judge our actions today. There's no doubt about it that that is the intention. Because, you know, all of this business about, well, this is 2,000 years old. What are they trying to say? That's its context. You can't pull it out of that context. What they're basically trying to argue is that the Bible condemns homosexuality because it was written in the context of 2,000 years ago and things have changed now. People accept it now, so you can't condemn it. That's the argumentation. That's the intent of those statements. And of course, what that does is deny, like Jude 3, that says the Bible was written once and for all the saints. For all time is actually what that indicates. Revealed once for all time. And so, again, we see the fact is you cannot take the Bible at its word and defend sin. You just can't. But secondly, it is false to argue that the Bible is not a set of instructions or a rule book to be Christian. How to be Christian. The reason I say that is such passages, you know, like Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. There are passages that clearly say you have to obey the Word of Christ if you want to be saved. Now, if you have to obey the Word of Christ to be saved, what does that sound like? Does that sound like a rule book? Does that sound like a set of instructions that you must follow? Well, absolutely. In Hebrews 5, 8, 9, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the point. You have to obey Jesus to be saved. And I might say this, folks. This idea that the New Testament, to make that statement, the New Testament is not a rule book of how to be Christian, is almost too absurd to even answer. I mean, it's just, I can't believe they would say that. Because the fact is, the New Testament is the only rule book on how to be Christian. The fact is, if the New Testament is not the rule book of how to be Christian, what is? How do we determine? How would we even know what is Christian? Why would we know what Christianity is? If the New Testament doesn't tell us what Christianity is and how to live it, then what does? You see, what they're ultimately doing is saying, what you feel in your heart, that's what determines what Christianity is. Just go by your heart. Remember, we saw that in the first one. They argued that the heart supersedes the word. That was the first argument made. Well, there you go. So it's not even a rule book of how to be Christian. But the Bible is clear that it is a rule book. In 2 Timothy 3, now I'm not discounting the heart and all of that, but listen, 2 Timothy 3, 16-17. All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, does that sound like it's an instruction manual? It is a rule book? Well, it seems to me. 1 Timothy 3:14 and 15. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, he says, I'm writing this so you'll know how to conduct yourself. But they just told us it's not instructions, nor is it a rule book of how to be Christian. Well, I thought being part of the church of the house of God was what it was to be a Christian. Well, he says, here's how you're going to know how to act. 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. That list of things. So folks, the Bible gives us instructions that must be followed if we hope to be saved. That's clear. And let me just say, this is my last point. This whole argument is so hypocritical. It's hypocritical at every turn. And you know why? The authors spend large amounts of time in this article telling Christians how they ought to act. Quoting Scripture, claiming the Bible says, act this way, act this way. And what they're trying to say is the Bible demands that you accept homosexuality. Look at these Scriptures. Well, folks, that's hypocritical. If the Bible is not a rule book for being Christian, as they claim, then why do they regularly appeal to the Bible in this article to support their cause? Listen to this quote. Now, this quote is right after they argued that, you know, the number of times homosexuality is mentioned determines whether it's important or not. Listen to this quote. While the Bible is nearly silent on homosexuality, a great deal of its content is devoted to how a Christian should behave. All throughout it, the Bible insists on fairness, equity, and the rejection of legalism over compassion. It insists on that. It tells Christians how to behave. Well, what do you mean it tells people how to behave, Christians? I mean, the fact is, if it's not a rule book, why do they appeal to it to tell Christians how to behave? And if it's not a rule book, who cares that it insists on fairness, equity, and love? So what? If I don't like it, I don't have to do it because it's not a set of instructions and it's not a rule book of how to be Christian. So don't tell me I'm not being a Christian if I hate people that sin. You see how foolishness that is? Oh no, these passages insist you must love. Yes, they do. But they also insist that these things are wrong. See? And so they are a set of instructions. They are, in fact, a rule book of how to be a Christian and to argue. See, contradict themselves readily. I don't know if it's because they're deluded or they're just dishonest and they don't care. I don't know. But they readily contradict themselves and don't ever seem to pick up on it. Just arguing against themselves. I don't know. But you got to be aware of that, folks. Understand, when you find people trying to use the Bible to defend sin, you're going to see problems in it because they can't consistently do so. It's not possible. So as we conclude, we have seen that in this best defense of homosexuality, the writers fail in seeking to justify homosexuality on the basis, number one, of hypocrisy of others. That doesn't defend homosexuality in any way. On how many times homosexuality is addressed, that's irrelevant because it ignores what is said about it. And they were wrong about how many times it is addressed. But also by downplaying and denigrating the authority of the Bible to judge our actions today. They fail in that respect as well because they use it themselves to try to determine and tell us how we are to act. But then when we try to say, well, this tells how homosexuals are to act and how we are to act towards them, they say, oh, that doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Shouldn't look at that today. So the truth is the authors aren't interested in what the Bible says unless they think it helps their cause, and they'll mention it. But otherwise, they won't. And folks, let me just tell you, that is dishonestly handling the Word of God. That is twisting it. You can't do the Bible that way. Your interpretation and use of it must always be consistent with the rest of Scripture if you hope to be presenting the truth. 2 Peter 3, verse 16 says, "And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which in some are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the Scriptures." And so we need to be aware of what's going on. We need to be aware of the kind of fight that we're going to have to fight and the kind of reasoning that the world's going to have. Because the world will pick up on this and they'll argue it. And you're going to have to be able to answer it. Do so not because you want to clobber anybody, not because you hate anyone, but because you love them and their soul and desire for them to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, which is the whole purpose of why we preach the gospel and the purpose of the invitation at the end here, as we always do, inviting anyone who may be involved in sin in any way. If you're a Christian, then you need to come back to Christ, repent of your sins and confess them. But if you're outside of Christ in sin, then you need to trust in Jesus with all your heart as your Lord and Savior, who commands you to repent of sin, confess Him before men, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, that you may be raised to walk in newness of life, have the hope of eternal life. That's what we want for everyone. If you're subject in any way to invitation, please come as we stand together and sing.